heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Why am I reading this passage? Well, some of you, like me, were ignorant about this issue in the past. Some of you, like me, were apathetic about this issue in the past. Some of you, perhaps, were complicit with abortion in the past. Perhaps you counseled a friend or a relative, meaning well, to have an abortion. Perhaps you drove somebody to an abortion facility to have an abortion. And some of you, perhaps, are burdened with the guilt of having had an abortion. Good news. I want you to know, on the basis of these utterances from the lips of our Lord Jesus this morning that I've just quoted, you are looking at a convicted serial murderer. Take heart, as I do, in the blessed assurance that the same Jesus who said those words also receives sinners and makes them children of the living God. The Son of Man still has authority on earth to forgive sinners all their sins. To him be the glory. Amen. I'm going to pray this morning. Thank you, Paul. How are we coming? Excellent. So, fellow sinners, let's go to Jesus, the one who has the authority and the love to forgive us. Heavenly Father, this is, as we sing, your world. And though the wrong seems oh so strong, you are still ruler yet. Father, as we look around and see so many evidences of the vandalism of shalom in the world, things just ain't the way that they ought to be. Lord, on the one hand, we're sad, but we don't despair. Even as Paul was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, Lord, we look to you to enable us, as the men of Issachar of old, men who understood the times and knew what God wanted them to do. Lord, so we look to you to enable us to be informed, equipped, and then to go forth with the truth of your word, and to seek to be light and salt in our culture and in our civilization as well. Father, I pray that you'd give utterance and enablement to me this morning to be effective in those roles of equipping my brothers and sisters with truth that will help them, ultimately, we pray, to transform our culture and to restore a culture of life here in the United States of America and even beyond. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Classes may be dismissed. And as our younger members make their way out, just want to let you know that Juanita and I are more than happy to entertain questions pertinent to life issues, whether it's something that comes up in the light of something we speak on here or anything related to these life issues. Give us a handwritten note if you care to. Send us an email. We're at TENN, the old-fashioned four-letter abbreviation for Tennessee, PINZ, P-I-N-Z, at PINZER. That's UR, not ER, .org. 10 pins at pinzer.org. And of course, our home phone, it's on the directory, 633-4450. Very good. So much for business. All right. You see, we've got a plethora of life issues going on around us, don't we? All kinds of things to be aware of. Yet they're all related, and in many ways they boil down to a few basic issues that I'd like to address this morning. I want to entitle this session this morning, our session two, as Building and Applying the Case for Life. And I want to begin by addressing two key questions. Oh, there they are. Very good. I can understand why we've talked about having one of those cameras there so I can see exactly what you're seeing, too. What is going on back there? The first question, what defines human life? Or more specifically, we're going to be dealing with beginning of life issues. I like that verse in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. It's talking about Melchizedek, and it says about him, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Because the issues we're going to be dealing with, these life issues, tend to clump either around beginning of life, beginning of days, or end of life. So this morning, although the broader question is what defines human life, we can also look more specifically at what is the unborn. And second question, critical, what makes human life valuable? Okay. Now, just a reminder, you well know that the Bible is not a science textbook. It is not a textbook on embryology. Neither is it a textbook on philosophy. Yet it does indeed touch on these matters. I'm going to be bringing up some issues that pertain more specifically to science and what could be called, at least loosely, philosophy. Yet I want to remind you that both the fields of science and philosophy are truth, correct? And when used appropriately in the service of God's truth, they allow us to communicate truth relevant to these life issues, even to those who don't acknowledge the authority and validity of Holy Scripture. Am I saying that these things are contrary to Scripture? No, of course not. But they tend to be much more implicit. Again, Scripture is not a textbook on embryology. It doesn't give us all the details. But science comes in handy here. So how does science, and more particularly the area called embryology, inform our understanding of human life? Got a couple of quotes here. The science of embryology is clear. Notice, is clear. From the earliest stages of development, the unborn are distinct, living, and whole human beings. Therefore, every sadly successful abortion ends the life of a living human being. Back in 1981, when Ronald Reagan was president, a U.S. Senate Judiciary Subcommittee heard expert testimony on when human life begins. And by the way, one of the doctors who was testifying was a Harvard medical research professor. And as most of you know, Harvard is not exactly, shall we say, partial or kindly disposed toward things conservative, and certainly not partially disposed toward things Christian. And yet, when all was said and done, in the final report submitted by this subcommittee, here's what they said. Physicians, biologists, and other scientists agree that conception marks the beginning of the life of a human being, a being that is alive and is a member of the human species. There is overwhelming agreement on this point in countless medical, biological, and scientific writings. Again, science confirms that embryonic human beings are distinct, self-integrating organisms capable of directing their own maturation as members of the human species. Oh. The next time somebody tries to tell you that the human embryo is a lump of tissue or a mere clump of cells, remind them that, for one thing, they were former embryos, now turned adult, but by the way, not any more human now than they were then, and that it's a living creature with all the properties that define any organism as distinct from a mere group of cells. Again, an organism, not just a clump of cells, random cells. They are embryos, and they're capable of growing, maturing, maintaining a physiologic balance between various organ systems, adapting to changing circumstances, and repairing injury. Mere groups of human cells do nothing like this under any circumstances. Did you get the two words there? It was very emphatic, wasn't it? Mere groups of human cells do nothing like this under any circumstances. So to claim that the fetus, the embryo, is a mere clump of cells is scientifically inaccurate and a gross exaggeration and a great understatement as well. So here's the bottom line. From the moment the ovum and the sperm cell are joined to become an entirely new entity, a zygote, that entity is a human being. Thank you, science. But didn't the Word of God at least poetically hint of this glorious reality millennia ago? When the psalmist exclaimed in Psalm 139, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." You know, I don't have to tell you, the complexity of the human body is just, it is phenomenal. It is phenomenal. Why do we have embryology and endocrinology and all these different ologies? Because each system is so complex in and of itself. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. I'm going to jump the gun here just a little bit and make a comment. Some people like to argue that life really begins when there is a sense of self-awareness, that the embryo has no sense of self-awareness. Does a newborn have self-awareness? No. Undeveloped doesn't mean absent. When we talk about, did you hear that word, the adjective there earlier on, a whole human being? We look at that tiny thing and say, that's whole? Well, yes, in that the capacities are there, present, and they will develop given time and the proper environment. They will develop. Absent and implicit are two different things, aren't they? They're there, they're just not fully developed yet. We will get back to our SLED acronym that we mentioned last week. We will harp on that again. It is so helpful in terms of addressing critics of our position, the pro-life position. So, if science has clearly established the fact that the unborn are indeed members of the human race, the human family, we could say with the high priest, what further need have we of any witnesses? As might be expected, even some abortion rights advocates are willing to concede, okay, the unborn is human, but frighteningly, they dare raise the unbelievable question. In language not really so blunt, they say, okay, it's human. So what? Such a distressing mentality, and by the way, growing more and more common as time passes, it compels us to address the second question that I raised. That is, what makes a human being valuable? Now, you're going to get a little bit of philosophy 101 a la Art Pinzer. And let me tell you, folks, I'm not a philosopher. So, true confessions. But I think I've got this one right. There are only two ways to answer that question, I do believe. One, humans have value by virtue of what they are. That is, their nature. Or, option number two, humans have value by virtue of what they do. That is, their capacities. Let's assume, for the sake of discussion, that option two is correct, that humans have value by virtue of what they do, that is, by virtue of their capacities. Suppose we've got a man with 20/20 vision here in the congregation, someone else who's blind. Suppose we've got a woman here, and I know there's at least one, who's got perfect pitch, and there's another sister in the congregation who can't carry a tune to save her life. Now, those are, we could say, inherent qualities. They're built in by God, so to speak. They're coded within us. We have no control over those. So we can talk about inherent attributes like that, or we can talk about acquired capacities, acquired abilities that require, shall we say, training, development, cultivation. Someone's going to be a better scholar than others. They may have natural intelligence, but they work at it. They develop it. Think about those who can play the piano well. They didn't always play that way. They developed the talent, the skill that they were given, so it's honed. But the question, whether we're talking about inherent attributes or qualities, capabilities, or acquired abilities and capabilities, the question is the one with perfect vision or perfect pitch, or is a fantastic musician, entitled to broader protection under the law? We talk about equal rights. It's woven into the woof and warp of our culture, right? If we say that one is entitled to more rights or more protection under the law, have we not undermined the truth that we hold so dear, that we say is self-evident, that all men are created equal and they're endowed with certain unalienable rights? Any attempt to base equality of rights on capacities is doomed to fail. What am I doing? I'm showing you that the second option, that is, that they have value by virtue of what they do, doesn't work. It just does not work. We find ourselves compelled to look elsewhere for some reasonable basis, some characteristic we all share equally that justifies equal treatment. Because all of us will fight tooth and nail, we'll fight to the death to say all people in this nation have equal rights and they're entitled to equal protection under the law. Well, there is equality. There is something that we share equally. As a matter of fact, there's only one quality that all humans share equally. Very obvious. We're all human. We all have a human nature, right? We all possess a human nature. Accordingly, we're forced to reject option two, and we embrace option one. That is that humans have value by virtue of what they are. That is their nature. They have value because they're indelibly stamped with the human nature. Now, theologians have debated in the past, when is the soul actually, when does it join the body, so to speak? Does it happen at fertilization? Is it sometime thereafter? Don't know that we could deal with these questions. Scripture doesn't seem to speak very clearly on them, and maybe that's because God knows we don't need to know that. But we can say this, for all that we could see, when the human being comes to be, when the ovum and the sperm join together to create a new entity, by the way, not two cells, now it's one cell, with a chromosomal structure distinct from dad and distinct from mom, a new entity, when that person comes to be, we have every reason to believe that the human nature is present as well, making them inherently valuable. Okay, so we've established two things from science and philosophy. First of all, lost myself. Hang on. First of all, of course, that human life begins at conception. The unborn is human at the time of fertilization, conception. And secondly, that unborn, the fertilized egg, the embryo, the zygote, has value simply because it is human. It has a human nature. Let's now apply some of these things to some of the issues that we've focused on earlier. I've missed a quote. Thank you, Mrs. Pinzer. Two quotes. Okay. In the past, Scott Klusendorf, again, the one who wrote that book, The Case for Life, we used to discriminate on the basis of skin color and gender, and still do, sadly, at times. But now, with elective abortion, we discriminate on the basis of size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. We've simply swapped one form of bigotry, ouch, for another. Did you catch the SLED acronym again? Size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. A larger human being is no more a human being than a smaller one. Level of development, again, that little girl with Tilly, not here right now, she can't write at this point. But if you look at her dad and you look at her mom, I think we have every reason to safely believe that one of these days she's going to be a writer. Let me tell you, that girl is going to write. The fact that she can't write now doesn't diminish the fact that she's a human being and therefore valuable. Environment. We have folks in the nursery this morning. Are they any less human than we are because we're here in the sanctuary? Well, of course not. And finally, degree of dependency. Again, when you hold a newborn, you're looking at someone who's entirely dependent on others for their very survival. Do we say they're not human because of that? No. So size, level of dependency, environment, and degree of dependency have nothing to do with establishing human value and the reality of human life. Finally, why are sexism and racism wrong? This is a great little argument by Steve Wagner, an associate of Mr. Klusendorf's. He likes to use this on the college campus, and I've kind of boiled it down here in a very abbreviated form. He says, why are sexism and racism wrong? Isn't it because they pick out a surface difference, gender or skin color, and ignore the underlying similarity all of us share? We should treat women and men, African Americans and whites, as equals and protect them from discrimination. Why? Because they all have a human nature. But if the unborn also had that same human nature, shouldn't we protect them as well? All right, now I've gotten myself back a little bit together. Thank you, Mrs. Spinzer. We want to start looking then and applying what we just discussed to some of these issues that we flashed up on the board earlier at the outset. First of all, talking about birth control or contraception. Look at some of these definitions with me. Fertilization, the process of union of two gametes whereby the somatic chromosome number is restored and the development of a new individual is initiated. Get that? The development of a new individual is initiated, distinct from mom, distinct from dad, new person. Second definition, conception, fertilization, inception of pregnancy. Finally, implantation, the attachment of the embryo to the lining of the uterus. But notice the blurring of the meaning of conception here in that final entry under Merriam-Webster.com. This is happening more recently. They define conception as the process of becoming pregnant involving fertilization or implantation or both. I don't know if you caught the subtle shift there. But certainly Mr. Wilkie, who passed away recently, who was instrumental in establishing national right to life, and Bradley Mattis, his understudy, this is what they say. We're told that pregnancy doesn't begin until implantation, and that any medication or object which prevents that planting is in fact a contraceptive and will prevent pregnancy. But what did we say before? When ovum and sperm meet and create a zygote, we have a new distinct human being. Fully developed? No, but a whole human being with the chromosomal structure intact. But listen to what they're saying. What has happened has been a redefinition of the terms used. They tell us now that pregnancy does not begin until 1 week after fertilization, the time of implantation. But we're not talking about the mother's body. It is quite obvious that life does not begin when this new human life is 1 week old. Life begins when the sperm penetrates the ovum. The outgrowth of this new redefinition of the word pregnancy has also been to redefine conception as the time of implantation rather than the time of union of sperm and ovum. This has resulted in the claim that contraception prevents pregnancy any time during the first week of this tiny new human's life. Did you catch that? Even though many forms of contraception prevent a living human embryo from implanting and thus kills him or her, they are spoken of as preventing pregnancy. Didn't you have a human being a week before the implantation? Are you really preventing pregnancy? Or are you terminating a human life? If indeed fertilization means the creation of a new human being, whenever the time between that fertilization occurs and implantation, you still have a human being, don't you? So to end, quote, the pregnancy at that point is not preventing, you are terminating the pregnancy, and more than that, you are terminating a life, a human being. So, when discussing a method of birth control with your doctor, ask the question, does this prevent implantation if fertilization occurs? And if the answer is yes, guess what? The method of birth control under question is an abortifacient, which is a fancy term meaning that which aborts, that which brings about an abortion. That is, it can cause an abortion of a tiny new life. So, be on guard and be thoughtful. There are other alternate ways of birth control that don't require, necessitate the termination of a human life. But more and more of these forms of birth control are indeed abortifacient when you press the issue. So be on guard. All right, let's look at stem cell research. By the way, when we hear stem cell research, we shouldn't go, there's a good stem cell research and there's a bad stem cell research. So we need to be discerning, we need to be thoughtful. What are stem cells? Stem cells are the cells from which all other cells originate. In a human embryo, a large portion of the embryo cells are stem cells, and this would make sense. As the child grows in her mother's womb, most of these cells begin to differentiate and become the heart liver, kidneys, and all of the more than 200 kinds of tissue found in the human body. This would make sense. If you got a brand new person, all these tissues, they haven't differentiated yet. They haven't, in a sense, joined a certain club or team. You know, I am for the digestive tract, I am for the nerve system, etc. Okay. While most of these stem cells become differentiated, all humans retain stem cells located in tissues like blood, bone marrow, fat, and brains. Just think, if you're overweight, just think of all those rich. You can say, I'm not fat, I'm just abundant in stem cells. Stem cells are incredibly versatile cells that can replicate indefinitely. These cells, with the correct cues, can develop into specialized cells. Since stem cells are so versatile, and there are many diseases that result from the lack of or dysfunction of a single type of cell, there is hope that someday cells can be reprogrammed to cure various diseases. Is there anything wrong with this? No. Everything sounds fine. This sounds great. Blessed provision from God. However, take a good thing in the hands of sinful man, and what do? So let's look at what is embryonic stem cell research, which I have dubbed ESCR. Actually, it's not original with me, so you philacronyms out there, lovers of acronyms, there it is, ESCR, embryonic stem cell research. Now, this is the one we've got to watch out for. This research involves the extraction of embryonic stem cells from a human embryo, which kills an innocent human being. It forces one human being to sacrifice her life without consent in the vague hope that her cells might one day cure another human being. We're not opposed to progress. We are not opposed to positive medical research. However, we are opposed to research that requires the destruction of a human life. We are not justified in taking that life for the sake of research. You know, there's a well-known and rather sinister figure from the mid-20th century who had his underlings perform all kinds of experiments on people for the sake of medical research. Chuck, who am I thinking of? Adolf Hitler, exactly. Who did he use? The Jews and his other victims. You all know that there were more than Jews in the concentration camps and died, sadly, under his rule. However, aren't we doing the same thing? We don't like to call it that. We're doing the same thing, aren't we? So when we're accused of obstructing medical progress, no, we're not against progress. We're against progress that requires, necessitate the destruction of innocent human life to come up with cures. Were there no alternative, we might say, what do we do? She's not, Greg, I see Greg. Is your daughter here this morning? There she is, quietly looking down. Now, if you want to get the whole scoop, you need to talk to Lenore Thorne. She is at least more of an expert than I am in this field. She'll tell you. Look at the second point underneath the embryonic stem cell research. What is adult stem cell research? We've got an option, we've got an alternative. This research involves using stem cells from adult patients and does not result in harming human life. The term adult can be somewhat misleading because these cells are actually found in many places like baby teeth and umbilical cord blood. So although we use this term adult, it isn't necessarily adult people, mature people that they have to come from. These cells are already naturally programmed to repair specific damaged tissue in the body. But there's even more. Are we up to induced? Aha! What? Here's a term for you. Induced pluripotent stem cells. For the Lord God omnipotent. Omnipotent means all-powerful, right? Pluripotent, plural. Potent. Lots of potential. You see that word in potent as well, right? All kinds of potential in these stem cells. Induced pluripotent stem cells, iPS cells, again for you, full acronyms, are ordinary human skin cells that have been reverted back to an embryonic-like state by genetic reprogramming. Creating iPS cells does not harm the patient, and these cells have the potential to change into any type of tissue in the body. Sam and I have something of a problem in common. We tend to be a little bit too deliberate about things, and therefore we are kind of slow about getting things done. I like to think in heaven I might be able to be a faster person. There was a doctor in Japan who was trained to be a surgeon. He had a problem. He was a little bit too deliberate, and he was very slow. It was a very sad situation. They kind of shipped him off from the surgery center to the research center. And even there, he was still kind of slow. And he kind of wondered if, you know, he was ever going to be able to do something significant or worthwhile. He was aware of this stem cell research going on, Dr. Yamanaka in Japan. And at the age of 44, Dr. Yamanaka, who couldn't in all good conscience pursue embryonic stem cell research, started doing some alternative research and actually came up with and won a Nobel Prize for the development of adult stem cell, these IPS, these induced pluripotent stem cells, which have all kinds of applications in terms of being programmed to promote cures for all kinds of diseases without threatening or violating the viability of a human life, without destroying innocent human life. So thank you, Lord, for giving us men like Dr. Yamanaka, who were utter failures when it came to being a surgeon, but have provided for us tremendous answers and alternatives in the field of medicine and medical research. Okay, speaking about research, we want to look next at thank you, Mrs. Spencer. She's looking at me. She doesn't have to say anything, just gives me that look like you missed something. Thank you. The bottom line, which is important, especially in business, the bottom line is with treatments from adult stem cells already being used and being used successfully, I will say, and advances in iPS cell research showing great potential, human life does not need to be destroyed for stem cell treatments or cures. For all the hoopla and all the hype about, oh, you know, we need these embryonic stem cells. People are dying of this disease, and would you grievously hold back these cures just waiting to happen? Well, guess what? You know how many cures we found to serious diseases using embryonic stem cells? Guess. The big goose egg. That's right. Absolutely none. However, we have had significant successes using adult stem cells and also these iPS cells. Next, we want to talk about a related subject, fetal tissue research. This one's become much more prominent in the news of late. In the wake of videos exposing its involvement in treating fetal organs, Planned Parenthood has resorted to a silver lining defense. The taking of brains, hearts, lungs, and livers from the unborn, even the delivery of intact fetal bodies to commercial middlemen, is hailed as a valid scientific procedure. The words treat and cure are used. Proponents of using fetal body parts from induced abortion claim three areas of medical research need harvested tissue: transplantation to treat diseases and injuries, vaccine development and basic biology research. Vaccine development, that's number two, and three, basic biology research. Yet the facts show neither necessity nor therapeutic success when relying on an aborted baby's organs and tissues. The state of New Jersey has passed legislation which promotes the creation of human lives, specifically to harvest tissues and organs for the sale of medical research. Isn't it amazing what progress we've made? I've got a cousin who lived in Manhattan for some time. She was a schmartkopf, which is Yiddish for brainiac. She was a lawyer. When we moved to Illinois many years ago, she said, "Oh, Arthur, that's wonderful. You know, Illinois is almost as progressive as New Jersey." I should have shuddered when she told me that. I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, we're going to see a little bit later this morning and later in the series, that what a lot of well-meaning, liberally minded people are calling progress, quite frankly, if they knew history, is not progress. It's regress. And it's regress, quite frankly, to primitive forms of cannibalism and barbarianism. They just haven't caught on yet. So much for progress. Second quote under fetal tissue research. Thank you, Juanita. Catch this. It's a tragic irony that those who conduct and justify live human embryo research effectively deny the humanities of these human lives, while at the same time recognizing their superior value for research purposes simply because they are Hold it. I thought you just said they're not, but now you're saying they are human. You make good politicians. No offense, Pastor Carol. I consider you a servant, not a politician. I know that's why you're there. But what about those who suffer from these diseases? We would naturally think, you pro-lifers, you're just against these cures that we so desperately need. Let's let one of these people speak for themselves. Christopher Curry, who suffers from juvenile onset diabetes, stated, "Proponents of unethical fetal research say that only people who have no stake in the outcome of the research oppose it. In fact, it is the disease victim himself who has to live with his conscience as he lives off the remains of someone else's life. I wouldn't wish that awful fate on anyone. People should listen to disease victims when we say we don't want to be forced to choose between physical suffering and mental and spiritual agony. Disease victims want ethical therapies that will restore health without violence to us or other innocent victims." Finally, from the Charlotte Luzier Institute, "Human fetal tissue research has gone on for decades." This is nothing new, by the way. "However, the success of fetal tissue transplants has been meager at best, and ethically derived alternatives exist and are coming to dominate the field." So both in terms of fetal tissue research and embryonic stem cells, what we've found, and again, who knows, I just see this as the providence of God, those forms of research and development that necessitate the termination of human life have been pitifully unsuccessful, whereas other alternative forms that don't require the taking of innocent human life have been, by the grace of God, rather successful, and we tend to see much more potential in those. All right. Infanticide. Homicide, killing of a homo sapien. Insecticide, killing of an insect, right? Patricide, killing of a father. Oh, he's such a thought. And other forms of side. So infanticide is the killing of an infant. Look at some of these gruesome headlines. "Mom drowned two newborns in toilet, says abortion too costly." "It's a miracle. Newborn girl survives 2 days after being abandoned in a field." "Baby Carlos, abandoned in a dumpster, finds loving family." "German shepherd rescues newborn left in duffel bag in city park." "Security guard," this one I was a little bit, said, huh, not sure I understand. But you know, when you have headlines, they sometimes kind of put too much in, and the logic is like, huh? "Security guard finds body of baby in bag of teens suspected of shoplifting at Victoria's Secret." So she leaves the baby and she takes the stuff. Just think, two crimes at once. That's quite talented, isn't it? These are just a few headlines about abandoned newborns, but it's really the tip of the iceberg. This is nothing new. You know, in ancient Rome, there was a place, there was a designated place where, you don't want your kid, just leave him there. You didn't have a child in ancient Rome, you took a child. After the baby was born, you decided, do I want this child or not? And if you wanted him, you took the child. You didn't want him, you took him to this site and you just left him. To the elements. The Romans weren't very happy when those Christians, those pestilential people, insisted on running off to the site and grabbing those babies and taking them home to care for them and love them and raise them. They didn't know what to think of these people. Infanticide was not limited to Rome. Other cultures had their means and methods as well. And it was the Christians. The proverbial iron ball in the pit of the world's stomach that just couldn't be digested and couldn't be assimilated. We get to take up their mantle. Following the last headline, Jazelvac, it's probably something like Yazelvac, observed, "What's going on out there? In the past several months, it seems like there's been a steadily increasing flow of cases in which mothers or other individuals have been accused of dumping newborn babies into the trash and or to flush them down the toilet. I've been working in this business for nearly 10 years, and I can't ever recall a similar string of incidents. Recently, to help keep all the stories organized on our website, we even had to come up with a tag, the macabre but sadly necessary toilet births. A prominent Catholic deacon speculated that the rash of such incidents signals the return of the ancient pagan practice of exposure, in which parents would simply leave their unwanted newborn babies on a rock or in the wild to die or to be attacked by ravenous animals. It was the Christians who saved these babies and transformed those cultures from cultures of death into cultures of life, wrote Deacon Keith Fournier. However, he said, the rise of the abortion culture seems to be bringing the custom back in an unofficial form, with numerous gruesome stories emerging in recent months of parents unceremoniously discarding their newborn children. Hey, but what do you expect? If we're doing this all the time in the abortion facilities, throwing the babies into the dumpsters or what remains of them after you rip them apart limb from limb, what's wrong with flushing down the toilet? Who knows, maybe that's more humane. These contemporary examples substitute a trash can or a dumpster for the rock, Fournier wrote. But he said this trend isn't surprising since babies are treated as trash in abortion clinics across the country. But wait, it gets worse. Could it get worse? I'm not sure. Afterbirth abortions. Now talk about a euphemism. Afterbirth abortion. What is that?
Murder.
Thank you, yes. I looked for it, Justin, I didn't find the story about the judge in New York and the five-day-old baby, but there are enough stories out there. We argue that, this is a quote, by the way, we argue that when circumstances occur after birth such that they would have justified abortion, what we call afterbirth abortion should be permissible. Listen to this. This is a very intelligent person speaking. In spite of the oxymoron in the expression, we propose to call this practice afterbirth abortion rather than infanticide to emphasize. Now, Jane, I'm sorry. Check the spelling of emphasize, and you'll know this person's cultural background. He ain't from around here, but he does speak English. That the moral status of the individual killed is comparable with that of a fetus, on which abortions in the traditional sense are performed, rather than to that of a child. Therefore, we claim that killing a newborn could be ethically permissible in all the circumstances where abortion would be. Such circumstances include cases where the newborn has the potential to have an at least acceptable life, but the well-being of the family is at risk. Talk about a flimsy excuse. I mean, would any rational person say, yeah, you're right, you're justified. We should go ahead and kill this baby. It's just going to be too much for you folks. Whatever happened to adoption? Whatever happened to legitimate alternatives that are ethical? Surely there are better alternatives than killing the child. Surely. Mrs. Binzer. Forgive me, I'm harping on Scott Klusendorf much, encouraging you to read the book after I finish it. No, I'm getting one for the library as well. Simple conclusion. Either you believe that each and every human being has an equal right to life, or you don't. Pro-life Christians provide one answer. Although humans differ in their respective degrees of development, they are nonetheless equal because they share a common human nature that bears the image of their Creator. Humans have value simply because they are human. Going back to the first slide that Winita put up there, we're going to be dealing with other issues next week. If we can acknowledge and recognize, even from science, you don't have to open, shouldn't be, here I am in Sunday school in the sanctuary, you don't even have to open your Bible with somebody who doesn't accept the Bible. Take them to embryology, open a textbook and say, here, look, see, this is a new, distinct, whole, living human being. At the moment of fertilization, those are no longer two separate cells. They're one, just like man and wife become one. And they have value intrinsically because they are human, indelibly stamped with a human nature. That's why these issues, they seem complex, they seem so varied, but they all boil down to those same two basic realities. They're human beings and they have value as human beings. Therefore, the taking of their lives indiscriminately is wrong, is morally wrong. There are moral absolutes in this world. Anyone who denies that is only kidding themselves. Tell them, oh, there are no moral absolutes? Fine, I'm stealing your Maserati. What do you mean that's wrong? How can you say it's wrong if there are no moral absolutes? We'll continue next week. Thank you for your attention, and let's pray. Lord, to the extent that I've gotten a little bit excited and passionate, I trust it wasn't out of the spirit or mere emotion, but that there is a righteous sense of indignation and getting up in arms over these issues and these things. The psalmist said, "It is time, O Lord, for you to act, because men have forsaken and abandoned, have thrown out your laws." And Lord, we look to you to intervene in this situation, and at the same time, we avail ourselves of your power. We look to you to enable us to be agents of change and agents for good, agents to bring gospel truth and even scientific truth to bear on those around us, Lord, who have been benighted and darkened. Lord, we want truth. We want to know the truth, but give us grace as well, we pray, to live out the truth. Truth in love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.